Over these past few months, we've been talking together about the Lord Jesus Christ. We've talked about the person of Christ, who Jesus Christ was and is, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, who took human nature, God and man, in two distinct natures, yet one person forever. And we've talked about what I called the career of Jesus Christ, from his first coming through to his return, his second coming. We went through the career of Jesus Christ as it's summarized in the Apostles' Creed. The fact that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The fact that he was born truly human. His life of obedience. The fact that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, the fact that he died and was buried and rose again and ascended into heaven and sits now at the right hand of the Father, and that he will come again as judge of the whole world. This is the career of Christ, from his first coming to his second. But now, tonight, and I would imagine for a couple of weeks ahead, I want us to focus more particularly on the death of the Lord Jesus. The work that Jesus did when he was hanging on the cross. The sufferings he experienced on the cross. The death that he died on the cross. In earlier studies, we've talked about the problem of sin. The problem of our sins. And we've seen what the Bible says. That each one of us has a huge problem of sin, that we are guilty before God, that our sins have brought real guilt upon us, and that we deserve punishment for our sins, and that the wrath of God rests upon us because of our sins. This is the problem of human sin, that every human being is guilty before God, deserves God's punishment, and stands under God's wrath. We believe, and the Bible teaches, that it was the work Jesus did when he was hanging on the cross that dealt with the problem of our sins. We believe that it was then, when Jesus was hanging on the cross at Calvary, that our sins were paid for. That it was there that Jesus saved us from our sins. Now, I think it is important to emphasize that. Yes, in these past weeks, we've surveyed the whole of Jesus' life and work. And yes, it was all necessary. It was all necessary in order for Jesus to save us from our sins. God's Son had to take human nature. God's Son had to be born as a human baby. He had to live a perfect life here on earth in order to save us. That is true. But the Bible doesn't then say that by becoming a man, Jesus dealt with the problem of our sins. The incarnation in itself could not save us from our sins. The Bible doesn't say that by living a holy life, Jesus paid for our sins. Yes, he had to live a holy life, but it wasn't that holy life which dealt with the problem of our sins. The Bible says, and says again and again, that it was by suffering on the cross, it was by dying there, that Jesus Christ rescued us from our sins. Again, we've thought about how Jesus rose from the dead, and how he ascended into heaven, and how he prays for us in heaven, and how he uses his authority to help us from heaven. And yes, all that is true, and all that is necessary for us to be saved. But again, the Bible doesn't say that it was by returning from the dead that Jesus dealt with our sins. It doesn't say that by praying for us in heaven, he pays for our sins. The Bible brings it all back to those hours on the cross. And the Bible says it was there, it was then, when he suffered and died at Calvary, it was then that our sins were paid for and dealt with. Everything hangs upon those crucial hours, crucial in every sense. The cross really is the center of our salvation. It was there that Jesus dealt once and for all with the problem of our sins. Now, as I say, that is the way that the Bible explains our salvation again and again and again. Everything is referred back to the work that Jesus did on the cross. Sometimes in the New Testament, we read that Jesus saved us by dying or by his death. Paul in Romans, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we've now been justified by his blood. Do you see, Paul asks the question, what did God do for ungodly people? How did God rescue ungodly people? How did God save people who were without strength? Answer, Christ died. Christ died for us while we were still sinners. And thus we are justified by his blood, the blood that was poured out by Jesus in dying. You have this in 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. The familiar verses, what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's the crucial thing, that he died for those sins. Not that he became a human baby for our sins. That's not the solution. Not that he lived a holy life for our sins. The answer to the problem of our sins was that he died for our sins. Sometimes the word that the New Testament writers use is simply the word suffered. But when they talk about the sufferings of Jesus, which saved us from sin, they're always talking about the sufferings that he endured on the cross. So we read this. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you. But then Peter goes on to say, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's how he suffered for us. When he hung on the man-made tree of Calvary. We saw this morning, the Lord Jesus saying, the Son of Man must go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and chief priests. And where were those sufferings to be endured? They were to be endured on the cross at Calvary. But wasn't his whole life a life of suffering? Yes, it was. The sufferings in the wilderness, the sufferings of temptation, the sufferings of loneliness, the sufferings of disappointments. Yes, his whole life was a life of sufferings. But the sufferings that saved were the sufferings that he endured when he went up to Jerusalem and was handed over to be put to death on the cross. Or you have this in Hebrews. This is what the writer to the Hebrews says: Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. The writer asks, where and when did Jesus make his people holy? How did he save them from their sins? He went outside the walls of Jerusalem. He went outside the camp to a hill called Calvary. And there he was nailed to a cross, and there his blood was spilled. That's how, that's where, that's when he made the people holy. When he died, when he suffered at Calvary. So sometimes the New Testament writers say he died. Sometimes they say he suffered. Sometimes they simply talk about the cross and say it was at the cross that he saved us from our sins. You get a verse like this. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood, the blood of the cross, or the blood shed on the cross. How did God make peace between himself and sinners? How did he break down the barriers? It was at the cross, says Paul. It was then, on that dreadful day, when that cross was raised up on the hill of Calvary, and when God's Son was nailed to the cross, that's when peace was made. That's when the barrier of sin was abolished. That's when you and I were saved. That was the moment at which God made peace between himself and ourselves. It was at the cross, says Paul. Sometimes, we've quoted one or two of the verses already, the word that the New Testament writers use is the tree. The cross is a man-made tree. And the New Testament writers say it was there on that tree that God saved us through Christ. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanging on a tree. Do you see what Paul says? He says, we were under a curse because of our sins. Our sins had brought God's curse upon us. It rested upon us. But Christ rescued us from that curse by becoming cursed himself. And where did he become cursed? Where did the curse that was on us move to him instead? It was when he was hanged on the tree. It wasn't when he was in the manger at Bethlehem that the curse was transferred from us to him. It wasn't during the 40 days in the wilderness that our curse was put on him. It wasn't even when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, pleading and wrestling and sweating blood. No, it was when he was hanging on that cross. It was when he was nailed to the tree. That's when he was cursed in our place, says Paul. That's when the great work of salvation was done. We quoted earlier, and Peter's words in the same in the same context. This is 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. When were we healed? Where were we healed? How were we healed? How were we rescued from the awful condition of sin? When he was on the tree, it was then he was bearing our sins. It was then that the weight of our sins were pressing down on him. Sometimes the word that the New Testament writers use is simply the word blood. Peter says this again in another passage. You know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. When were you redeemed, says Peter? When were you actually bought back from your state of sinfulness and guilt? It was when his blood was shed. It was when the lamb was sacrificed. It was when the blood poured out from that body. The lifeblood drained from the body of Jesus, the stricken lamb. And that's how you were redeemed. It was a wonderful thing that God did when he sent his own Son, and when the Lord Jesus, the creator of the universe, became a tiny baby. But that didn't buy us back from our sin. It was a wonderful thing that Jesus, the Son of God, did when he lived in a peasant village and worked in a carpenter shop. But that humbleness, that didn't pay for our sin. It was a wonderful thing that the Lord Jesus did when he walked this earth and brought healing and mercy to countless people and preached good news to them. But it wasn't that that redeemed us. Peter says it was his blood. It was what he did on Calvary. It was the pouring out of his blood that brought us back. It's a wonderful thing that the Lord Jesus is doing for us now, praying for us at the right hand of the Father. But it's not those prayers that buy us back, that save us from our sins. It's the work that Jesus did at Calvary. Ephesians 2 and verse 13. Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. What brought you back when you were far away? It was the blood of Christ. It was at that moment when that spear was driven into Jesus' side and the blood gushed out and the sacrifice was complete. It was then that all God's people were brought back from the far country. It was then that the price was paid which brought us back to God. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. We read it earlier. And right at the beginning of the service. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from every sin. John's talking about something ongoing in our experience. And yet he says, where does this cleansing come from that believers can experience day by day? It comes from the once for all event when the blood of Jesus was poured out. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5 puts it so simply and sums it up in a phrase. To him who loves us, that's present. To him who loves us now and has freed us, that's in the past, from our sins by his blood. when that blood poured out from the body of the Lord Jesus as he hung on the cross, at that moment he freed us. Do you see how again and again and again the New Testament writers in different ways tell us the same thing? That it was on the cross that the Lord Jesus paid the price, dealt with the problem of our sins, brought us back to God, redeemed us, turned away the wrath of God, lifted the curse from us. It was all back then. Yes, Jesus had done wonderful things for his people before that. He became incarnate for them. He lived a perfect life for them. He was praying for them even before he died. But that wasn't their salvation. And he's been doing wonderful things for us ever since. Rising from the dead, going into heaven for us, praying for us. But it's not that which saves us. The work of salvation was accomplished at Calvary, on the cross, in the dying of Jesus. Now, as I say, we need to come back to that again and again. There are so many people who call themselves Christians who have never understood that. You know, if you were to do a survey of all the different folk who call themselves Christians, and if you said to them, what's the most important thing that Jesus did? How does Jesus help us? Well, you'd have many people who would say, well, it's his teaching, isn't it? You know, that he came and taught people how to live. And that makes it possible for people to live a new sort of life and to change their behaviour. And Jesus came and he's shown us the way. He's taught us. He gave us the Sermon on the Mount and told us that we must love each other and turn the other cheek. That's the great thing that Jesus did. He freed us from our sins by his blood, not by his teaching. Again, other people would say, the great thing Jesus did, he gave us an example. You know, we can look at the life of Jesus and we can be inspired. We can be inspired by his selflessness, by his kindness, by his patience, by his love, but by the way he was willing to suffer without retaliating. You know, he's given us such a wonderful example to follow. It's not what the New Testament writers say. Yes, they say he is an example for us to follow. But it's not by giving us an example that he saves us. He freed us from our sins by his blood. Some people would say, the great thing Jesus does for us, well, it's the fact that he loves us. It's just that he cares about us. You know, so that he knows, however difficult our lives are, and however many problems we have to go through, he's there caring for us. For them, the most important thing that Jesus does is that ongoing caring for us day by day. Footsteps religion. You know the little thing that you see up in people's homes all the time on beautifully painted plaques all about walking through the sand, yes? And about the fact that the Lord Jesus is there to carry you, and that's why you only leave one trail of footsteps for the hardest times in your life. That's the great thing Jesus does. He just carries us through the hard places in life. He freed us from our sins by his own blood. You know, some people for whom the great thing that Jesus does, the thing that thrills them and excites them and that they want to talk about, is that he can use his power for us. You know, he's there to do miracles for us. He's there to do wonderful acts of healing for us. Love to think about that, the songs that are sung in charismatic conferences. So many of them are songs about Jesus' awesome power. They love to think about that Jesus is able to use his power for us. That for them is, when they talk about salvation so often, that's what they mean. Jesus ascended into heaven now, Jesus in glory, just doing great deeds of power. But when the New Testament writers talk about Jesus Christ, and when they ask, what's the greatest thing Jesus had done? What is the key thing? What's the central thing? It's this: he freed us from our sins by his own blood. Christ died for our sins. You see, he saved us by suffering for us outside the gate. He saved us by his blood. He saved us on the cross. He saved us when he bore our sins in his body on the tree. He saved us by dying. These are the things that the New Testament writers remind us of again and again and again. Now, the word that we use for this work which Jesus did on the cross, the word that summarizes Jesus' work on the cross, is the word atonement. That's the word that you'll find in the handbooks of doctrine, in the books of systematic theology, that Jesus on the cross made atonement for our sins, or he atoned for our sins. You understand what the word means? To atone simply means to make up for something. Some crime has been committed, but the person who's committed the crime now has the opportunity to atone for it, to make up for it in some way or another. I heard news reports about the death of a former cabinet minister who was involved in some particularly shocking scandal and really had betrayed his duty to his country. But then the people who commented on this were very careful to say, but in later years he atoned for that. He atoned for that by years of charitable service. He atoned for that by selfless duty. Yes, he committed a great crime, but then he made atonement. He made up for it. Well, when we talk about the work that the Lord Jesus did at Calvary, we say that it was a work of atonement. He was compensating for our sins. He was doing something to make up for our sins. He was doing something to pay the price for our sins, to remove the consequences for our sins. It was his work at Calvary that cancelled out the guilt of our sins. Now, how did Jesus' suffering, how did Jesus' death, how did the pouring out of Jesus' blood, how did that atone for our sins? That's the question that we're going to be thinking about for a few minutes tonight, and then God willing, a fortnight from now, when I'm next standing here, if God wills. We need to say three things about the death of the Lord Jesus at Calvary, if we're going to understand how that death could atone for our sins. The first thing we have to say is this: that it was a willing death. The death of the Lord Jesus was the culmination of a life of obedience. It was the climactic act of obedience. Yes, it is the death of Jesus that saves us. But in order to save us, that death had to be the death of someone who was completely innocent. Somebody who really had kept God's law perfectly. Somebody who had loved God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. Somebody who had obeyed perfectly and constantly. Now the Lord Jesus had been living a life of obedience even before he came into this world as a human baby. As the second person of the Trinity, he had lived a life of glad obedience to the Father. And here, from the moment of his conception and the moment of his birth, here in this world, the Lord Jesus was living a life of obedience. But the obedience that was demanded of the Lord Jesus was an obedience that became more and more demanding. All the way through his life, the Father was asking harder things of him, and harder things, and harder things, testing that obedience to the limits. Does this man, Jesus, really love me with all his heart? Will he obey me, however hard the things I ask of him? Will he obey me when there seems to be no reward for obedience? Will he obey me when he's worn out? Will he obey me when he's tired? Will he obey me when he's in pain? Will he obey me when I seem to be treating him unjustly? That is the life of the Lord Jesus. It's a life of constant testing to see whether he does obey. But where does that testing reach its climax? It's as he hangs on the cross and the Father strips him of everything. Every comfort is taken away from him. Every joy is taken from him. The light of the sun is blotted out. And he's left by the Father, alone in the darkness, in dreadful agony, and it's all unfair. He's done nothing to deserve it. Will he still love the Father? Will he still obey the Father when the Father is inflicting this upon him? He became obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross. That's when his obedience became complete. And the Father could look down from heaven and say, yes, here is a truly innocent man. Here is a man who has obeyed my law all the way. It had to be that. It had to be a willing death, an obedient death. Paul tells us in Romans and chapter 5 that just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. Unless Jesus gave that perfect obedience on the cross at Calvary, we could not be saved. That's the first step in understanding the atonement. We have to see that here was Jesus giving perfect, final, total obedience. He was facing the ultimate test of obedience. And tested to the limit. Tested by infinite and unbelievable pain, he still loved and he still obeyed. The second thing then that we must understand about the atonement is that it was penal. What that means is simply that it was a punishment. What happened to the Lord Jesus at Calvary was that he was being punished. This innocent person was experiencing punishment. That is the reason why he cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's been forsaken by God. God is treating him the way a sinner deserves to be treated. God is abandoning him. God is handing him over to desolation and loneliness and ruin. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 puts it in this way. God made him who had no sin to be sin. That the Lord Jesus there on the cross was treated as the embodiment of sin. And God punished him as sin incarnate. God looks down on his own son, and what he sees is sin embodied. And God the Father punishes Jesus as sin. We quoted all those verses before. Christ died for our sins. He himself bore our sins. We quoted Galatians chapter 3. He became a curse. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse, the cursed one. The curse of God fell on him then. The anger of God, the fury of God against sin, all the words of judgment and anger that God would pronounce upon a sinner were pronounced against him. The cross was penal. The death of the Lord Jesus was a punishment. And the death of the Lord Jesus was substitutionary. The punishment that fell on him was the punishment that should have fallen upon us. The punishment that we deserved. There it is in all those verses. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. God made him to be sin for us. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. It was our sins he was being punished for. We read earlier Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. The punishment that brought us peace. There was a punishment that had to be paid, but it came on him, not us. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He stands in our place. He takes the punishment that we deserve. Bearing shame and mocking rude, in my place condemned he stood. It should have been me hanging on the cross, plunged into darkness, crying out that I had been abandoned. It should have been me cursed by the Father. But Jesus is there in my place. He's a substitute. He's a sacrifice. He's like the lamb that takes the place of the firstborn son, and whose blood is shed so that the firstborn son can live. He's lived a life of complete obedience. Now he deserves nothing but reward, but he takes the place of the sinner, and the punishment that should fall upon the sinner falls on him. This is the Bible doctrine of the atonement. All down through the centuries, there have been people who have shied away from this. In the early church, there were those who said, it wasn't like that. Talking about in the early centuries of the church. There were those who said, it wasn't that God was punishing the Lord Jesus. It was that a ransom had to be paid to Satan. by our sins, we had given Satan the right to punish us and to hold us captive. But a bargain was negotiated between God and Satan, that Satan would release us from punishment if the Lord Jesus, the innocent victim, would take our place. If you've read the Narnia books, that's the view of the atonement that C.S. Lewis puts forward in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. But it's not what the Bible says. The Bible talks about God as the one who was offended. God as the one who was angry. God as the one to whom a price had to be paid for justice to be done. And God is the one who provided the sacrifice by which his own wrath could be turned away. There are those who have argued that the cross, the death of the Lord Jesus, was no more than a great gesture designed to win our love. They don't believe that God needed to have his wrath turned away from us. They don't really believe in the wrath of God. They say, if there's a rift between us and God, the rift is all on our side. It's simply that we stay away from God. We're frightened of God. We don't want God. And so God had to find some way of persuading us to come back to him. God had to find some way of persuading us that he loves us. God had to find some way of drawing us. So he decided he would give us the biggest and greatest gesture of love that he could. He would send us his son. And even when we ill-treat his son and nail his son to the cross, his son would still carry on praying for us. And when we see this huge demonstration of love, that will break down our resistance. And we'll be drawn to God. But again, that isn't what the Bible says. Yes, of course, the cross is the great demonstration of God's love. And so often it is seeing that that draws us from our sins back to God. But make no mistake, it was God's wrath that needed to be dealt with. God really was angry for our sins. There was a price that really did have to be paid. What use was this gesture of love unless it actually turned away the wrath of God from us by paying for our sins? Again, there are those who said, well, all the cross is a great example, an example of, an inspiring example of how we should live and how we should react to suffering. It gives us courage to shake off our selfish patterns of behaviour and to start living the way that God would want us to live. And that paves the way for us to return to God and go to heaven. Again, they've missed the point. You see, none of these theories takes seriously the fact that we are sinners and that there really is a curse that rests upon sinners and that there really is a punishment that we deserve. And that there really is a hell that gapes open. We didn't just need a gesture to prove that God loved us. And we didn't just need an example to follow. We needed somebody who would take our place and who would carry the punishment that we deserved. We needed somebody who would willingly step into our hell and who would bear our sins in his body. He loved us and he gave himself for us.